Tonight I want to deal with some two sets of doctrine, and you're as we go through this, there's all of these things are encompass Scripture and the way we interpret Scripture. And there's two very divided camps in Protestant theology, if you want to say it that way. And that's probably the best way to say it. In Protestant theology, there are two very divided camps as to what we believe and what are we. And you probably have heard the term Calvinism. You probably have heard that term. You may or may not have heard the term Arminians. I don't know if you've heard that, or Arminianism. I don't know that you've heard that term or not. But they are two different takes on the same subject. They're related, yet they're different. And so we wanted to look at some things. When, believe it or not, a lot of people have heard of the tulip, Calvinism and the tulip. But when you, truthfully, if you will look at it, the whole concept of using a flower and using an acrostic of words, Arminian actually did it first. And so the daisy is about 10 years, 9 or 10 years older than the tulip. And the tulip was the, I guess I'd say it this way, the tulip was the Calvinist answer to the Arminian doctrine. And the Council of Dort was convened in 1619. They turned down the daisy as being what they believed, and instead they adopted what we would call today the tulip. And so somebody said, what does that matter? Well, it matters a great deal, because of what you believe about this book. And what does this book say? And we'll wade into some things, but you don't go very deep into the Scripture to go very deep into these things till you find out that, yeah, they're polar opposites, and they affect the way we look at things. There are obviously extremes. We would call an extreme Calvinist, we would call them hyper-Calvinist. They're extreme in their views. I don't know if there's hyper-Arminianism or not. I don't know that that's the case. Maybe there are. I've never heard that term really applied to anyone. But what I want to say at the beginning is that we are neither. Okay? We are neither Calvinist, nor are we Arminian. So I said, what are we? We're Baptist. Now, that has been confused. One of the great preachers of the previous century, Spurgeon, identified himself as a Calvinist. And so that causes a lot of Baptists to believe that we're Calvinists because of that term. And I have even Dr. Seitler, and Dr. Seitler was, I'm not trying to correct Dr. Seitler, but he knew more than I'll ever forget. He forgot more than I'll ever knew, put that way. But I can say it this way. He identified one time that Baptists were Calvinists. The thing about it is, Baptists were around way before Calvin was. Okay, way before Calvin was. And so, personally, I think Baptist is its own. You see, these two realms of thought are concerning Protestant and the Reformation. We are not Protestants. We were not party to the Reformation. We didn't come out of the Catholic Church. We were never part of the Catholic Church. Baptists have never been Catholic. And somebody said, oh yeah, for 1,000 years all there was Catholics. And I said, well, who were they persecuting there in the Fox's Book of Martyr? Some of these fanatic people kept wanting to baptize children and adults, and had these Bibles that they kept wanting to read, and they kept being burned at the stake, and the Bibles were used to burn them at the stake with. Who were those folk? They weren't always called Baptists. They were called by the church, by the Roman church, they were called Anabaptist. And the word Anna means a rebaptizer. And that was a crime, to rebaptize an adult, because they believed that salvation came when you baptized a baby, an infant baptism. And when you immerse somebody when they got grown, they thought that was blasphemy. And so they were after you. So the word Anabaptist, people would clear their throat and spit when they would say that. And I'll go one step further. Luther hated the Anabaptist. Luther was one of the leaders. So did Calvin. Calvin hated the Anabaptist. Calvin is the founder of the Scottish Church, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Luther's the founder of the Lutheran Church of Germany. Of course, King James was the, not King James, but King Henry. King Henry, he was the founder of the Church of England. The Wesley brothers, we could keep going with the different personalities, the different entities. But you will not be able to go back and find the founder of the Baptist Church. There is no such thing. The Baptist Church existed all over Europe and various countries and various different groups. As a matter of fact, that's where our roots back to the Mennonite and back to the Amish. That's where our common ancestry is. We were all Anabaptist. It's out of the same group. But in the countries and the way we were divided, the Mennonites and the Amish, they were primarily Dutch and German, and so they followed the lines more of Arminius. They followed that line more, and then the English Baptists, the Scottish and Scottish Baptists, Irish Baptists, we followed closer to the lines of Calvinists. And again, I'm saying that phrase closer to the lines of Calvinists. We would be lean more in that direction as far as what we believed and what we believe, but we were still related. But at the same time, neither of us came from the Reformation. None of us came from that end. None of us came from that place. So I want to look at this. We're just going to run through it and let's show you what they stand for. And when we talk about Augustine, Augustine lived in the late 300s. Augustine, there was a number of confessions, things that he did. And as far as I know, is that not where St. Augustine, Florida is named from? Is that where that's where it gets its name from the same Augustine? I think it is. Well, John Calvin studied very much after Augustine. Augustine joined the Catholic Church, by the way, in 396 AD. And so he had a lot of misgivings, had a lot of things that we would not agree with Augustine. But his writings primarily were the origin of Calvinism comes from. The letter T stands for total depravity. The letter U stands for unconditional election. The letter L stands for limited atonement. The letter I stands for irresistible grace. And the letter P stands for the perseverance of the saints. We'll take those and go a little bit further with those in just a moment. On the other side, John Wesley is said to be the modern-day forefather or the modern-day father of the Arminian doctrine, that he organized Arminian doctrine. Now, it wasn't Wesley who actually put the letters to it. That would have been James Arminius that did that. But the daisy, and it's not known quite as near as well as the tulip is, And they tell me after reading, Arminius actually was trying to defend Calvinism. But the more he read the Bible trying to defend it, the more he disagreed with it. And the more he seen how people were warping doctrines, trying to make it align and trying to make it to redefining words and redefining whole doctrines to try to make them line up with what Calvinism espoused. And so he came out with his own. Of course, again, as I said, it was turned down. So according to, basically, this is what Wesley said. These are the things that Wesley defined. And by the way, Wesley wrote hymns. It's in the hymn book that we sing every day. We sing out of a number of the songs that Wesley wrote. But this is what the way that they was defined. John Wesley brought it down to this, that D stands for deliberate sin. A stands for an all-encompassing call. I stands for infinite love, S stands for spontaneous faith, and Y stands for the yielding of the saints. Now, with those things in mind, what I'd like to do, I'd like to take those and let's go apart here, and let's look at them one at a time, and let's see what we can do, and we'll take them and we'll go to each point. All right, we'll start out with Calvinism because it's on that side of the page. Let's look at the concept of total depravity. Now, what does that mean? What is the natural state of man? When a man's born, does a man have good in him and then he turns bad when he turns into a teenager? Is that how it works? Or like the humanists say, man's full of good. All you got to do is just fan the flame and it'll blaze up. That man's basically good. That's what the songwriter, the country music songwriter, is it Brian Luke? That's his number one song was, people are good. People are good. Just got to fan the flame. People are good. Matter of fact, he said in his second verse, don't ever be ashamed of anything you do. You love who you love. Don't ever be ashamed of anything you do. That's what he said. And the homosexuals really think he's one of the best country music writers out there. They really are enjoying it. Part of his success has been because the homosexuals have espoused that song. And he refused to refute it, by the way. Said he wouldn't change that lyric for $1 million. That's what he said. Because it's probably made him $10 million. So they probably wouldn't change that for a thing. What's the state of man? Well, Calvinism says that human beings are so affected by the negative consequences of original sin that they're incapable of being righteous. Now, I've thought about that statement, and there's a lot of truth in that. So far, so good. Would you agree with some of that? And what you're going to find is that all of these things contain truth. But can I tell you anything? I mean, if I got a glass of water up here that's pure, and it's 99.9% pure, and it's got one drop of strychnine in it, who wants a drink? By volume, 99.9%, but just one drop of strychnine in it, who wants it? Can I tell you, don't take but one drop of strychnine to make something poison. And so it is with doctrine. And so human beings are so affected by the negative consequences of the original sin that they're incapable of being righteous. Let me say it this way. You and I both know lost people that work, that support their families, that pay their taxes, that salute the flag, that went to war. They're just good citizens. They're not out here doping and carrying on. They're just not out here doing that. But we also know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So with that verse in mind, I would say I'd have to agree with that first sentence. That I agree with that. But what I'm saying is that we know a lot of people that are lost that are good people, good moral people, but that morality is not enough to get us into heaven. It does not. When you shine it against the light of God's righteousness, it comes up full of holes. I think you understand that. Their doctrine goes on to say, and are always and unchangeably sinful. Well, there again, there are people who never break the law. They don't have an arrest record. They've never done anything of illegal or even of an unsavory nature. And we live and work with them and work beside them and went to school with them, everything else. They're just lost. They're just lost people. But the Calvinists say are always unchangeably sinful. Now here's the phrase that really where it starts getting dicey. That human freedom is totally enslaved by sin so that we can only choose evil. And let me just elaborate on what they're saying. They're saying that man is so lost that he can't even muster the faith it takes to, I mean, he cannot do anything. In other words, if God's going to save him, God's going to have to drink him up by the nape of the neck because he cannot respond to the gospel call. Now, you'll see that a little deeper when we go a little further with this thing of total depravity, but specifically when it comes to, we'll get there. I'll get ahead of myself. So how depraved are we, I guess, as the question comes. Where do we draw the line on that? Where does that take place? Where is that parting place with total depravity? The Arminian doctrine, under the daisy, it's called deliberate sin. And this is what they say. Human beings are sinful and without God, incapable on their own of being righteous. That's very similar to the previous statement, isn't it? It's very close. However, they are not irredeemably sinful. I think the choice of the word irredeemably is a very interesting word. Irredeemably. We are redeemable, amen, through Christ. I mean, if they're talking about self-redemption, I'll agree with that. But we can't redeem ourselves. We know that. But they say we are not irredeemably sinful and can be transformed by God's grace. Well, now, I'd agree with that. Wouldn't you? When you say that's a true statement? That we're not irredeemably, if that's what he's saying, we're not irredeemably sinful and can be transformed by God's grace. I agree with that. And it says, God's prevenient grace restores to humanity the freedom of will. Now, this is one that I've been chewing on, and it's the first one, and I've probably had a harder time with this one trying to explain it. I know what I believe, I'm just trying to get it out and get it in words. He uses a $5 word right there, prevenient. Prevenient grace. And this is what Arminianism in this passage is saying. Wesley is the one who actually came up with that phrase right there. But this is what it said. It said that, well, man is completely incapable of choosing God, but that when God wants to save somebody, he extends to that person the grace to believe. Prevenient grace. In other words, God's got to give you the grace to believe before you can believe and receive him. Prevenient grace. That's what that phrase is. That in your regular state that you're lost and you couldn't receive Christ if you wanted to, except that he would extend prevenient grace to you. Here's the problem that I have with that. And I know where I'm going, but what I'm saying is he didn't take it far enough. He left out a paragraph. If he'd have put another paragraph in, I'd have been right with him. But he left something out. The tulip says that man is so lost he can't get saved. So God just comes along, knocks you in the head, and saves you. You have no part in it. Okay? On the other hand, Wesley said, the daisy says that God extends this special prevenient grace to you just before you get saved. Well, I believe that's true, that God does extend grace to you. But how does that happen? Here's the thing they're leaving out, okay? Number one, it was not God's will that man ever sin. Point blank. It was never God's will that man sin. Number two, Christ came to die. It was predetermined that Christ would come to the world and die for the sin of mankind before the first sin was ever committed. It was not plan B. It was plan A. It was part of the preordained counsels of God before the mud sills of the world were put in their place. God ordained Christ to be that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And God chose a vehicle whereby he would extend that prevenial grace to mankind. What does the scripture say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the... I don't believe anybody can argue with that statement. Where does faith come from? It's not something that out in this field, suddenly you're standing out in this field in Africa, you've never heard the name of Christ, you've never heard the gospel, and suddenly God extends prevenient grace to you, and you suddenly get saved. We know from experience that's not how it works, and we know from Scripture that's not how it works. So what I'm saying is this. Every time there's preaching of the truth of the Word of God, we can say it this way, there is prevenial grace that has been extended to that congregation. That's why preaching's such a big deal, folks. People can get saved anytime there's preaching, but more than that, they can get saved anytime after they've had preaching. Anytime they read a Bible, anytime they read a tract, anytime that God deals with them, but it's based on what they heard. That's where the grace comes from. That's where faith comes from. God used the vehicle of His Word. That's why God penned this book down. In other words, mankind would be void of the knowledge that Christ had come and died for him had God not extended grace through this book. Do you see the importance now why we Baptists believe this book is so important? This is God's roadmap. Number two, do you understand why Baptists believe that preaching is so important? This is how God extends faith. He extends grace through the preaching of the Word of God. And that may be in the form of a song. It may be in the form of a prayer. It may be it can be in a number of different things. And yeah, you can be by yourself alone. You can be on top of a mountain. But somewhere, somehow, somebody has told you about the gospel. That's why we're not trying to delete as many preaching services as we can and fill them up with skits and acts and other little cute things to get people to come. No, we're trying out preaching. Preach to the young people. We'll haul them all over the country preaching to them. Who knows that God might extend prevenial grace. That's a new word. I'm using it a lot. They might use prevenient grace. It might be there, but God might extend, and He does extend. And sometimes it's most interesting to watch. There are times you don't even preach on salvation, and you'll see the light come on, and you'll see somebody move. It's amazing how God does that. But by the way, let me just go ahead and nail something to the wall right quick. You don't have to be a Baptist. And I'm gonna go one step further. You don't have to have the verses, just the concepts of the verses. You may not be able to quote what the preacher said. But you need to know that you're a sinner. You need to remember that you're a sinner. You need to remember those things if you're by yourself. You may not be able to quote all the things the preacher said you had to quote to get saved. But I will tell you this. When somebody's trying to get to the Lord, I like to get down with the Bible. And I like to put my Bible up under their nose. I heard somebody say, don't stick a Bible under that boy's nose. Let me explain something to you. Right there is the pathway to life. Why would I not stick out under his nose? Praise God's children. Right here, that's the thing. Son, if you got somebody that's dead, I mean, they're dead away, they've fainted, you're going to stick some smelling salts under their nose, aren't you? A dead skunk or something, you're going to stick something under them and try to wake them up. Hey, this book, if there's going to be any life, it'll be because of that book right there. You better know I stick a book under everybody's nose. And whenever they doubt their salvation, I stick that book up under their nose. It ain't their experience, it ain't my opinion. It's what thus saith the Word of God. And you look at it today and it'll say that. You open it again in the morning, it's going to say the same thing. If you don't run off and change versions, it'll say the same thing. Every time you look at it from now on, it'll say the same thing. My grandma's Bible read exactly like mine did 100 years ago by candlelight. It read the same way as mine does. Longer than that, almost 140 years ago. I mean, same Bible, same words, same thing. Grace comes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what do we believe about the soul condition? Do we believe that people are depraved? Yes. Do we believe that people are out here looking for God all over the place? No. But I can tell you this. When they come under the sound of the preaching, they may not like it. They may chafe under it. They may run out and say, I ain't never going back. That's fine. They ain't got to go back to get saved. Just as long as that preaching sticks with them. As long as that word sticks with them and that Spirit of God rides them and that tank stays with them. Hey, they ain't got to come back. They ain't even got to like it. It don't matter if they like us or join us or anything. We ain't worried about none of that. That's God's affair. That's God's business. What we want them to see is how lost they are and how saved they can be. That's what we're after, all right? That's what we want. Let's move to the second one. Under the tulip, the U stands for unconditional election. And here's, I got this off a Calvinist website. This is what they say. Since human beings cannot choose for themselves, God, by his eternal decree, has chosen or elected some to be counted as righteous without any conditions being placed on that election. And this is how what they believe. You're going to heaven. You're not. You're going to heaven. You're not. You are, but you're not. And you will, but not you. And you, but not you. If I thought for 1 minute that God had preordained some people to hell, in other words, that God had, the reason they're here is for fodder for hell. If I believe that, my friend, I don't think I'd ever pick up this book again. And I'm serious. Or at least this, I would never preach on hell again. Because how cruel it would be to tell somebody about a place they can't avoid going. Because if they were not chosen before the foundation of the world, why would you even mention it? Why bring it up? Because if they can't change it, if the redeemed are redeemed before the foundation of the world and can't get lost, and the lost are lost before the foundation of the world and can't get redeemed, why would you bring it up? As a matter of fact, why preach? As a matter of fact, why have missions? Why print tracts? Why print Bibles? What's the point? If there's people that are going to go to heaven no matter what we do, and there's people going to go to hell no matter what we do, then what's the point of our existence? I'm just asking. And so that would be way off base, okay? Way, way, way off base. And somebody said, well, the Bible speaks of the elect. It sure does. It absolutely does. You know what the daisy says? The letter A stands for the all-encompassing call. The daisy says God has chosen that all humanity be righteous by his grace, yet has called us to respond to that grace by exercising our God-restored human freedom as a condition of fulfilling election. I disagree with that one less than I disagree with the other one. But I'm a little confused at some of the wordings and exactly what's being said there. Okay? I'm just a little bit confused by that. I would direct your attention to the Gospels. When the call was going out to Israel, and Israel was refusing that call, the Lord Jesus spoke a parable about a man who set forth a banquet. And he said, invite them to the banquet. And one said, I can't go. I've bought land and got to go see it. What kind of man buys a piece of ground and don't look at it first? Another one said, I bought an oxen and I've got to go prove them. What kind of man buys oxen without plowing with them first? The last one said, I've married a wife. He had an excuse, but the rest of them didn't have no excuse. His wife probably wouldn't let him go. And I mean, you can't hold that against a man. And he probably wouldn't go. And the wife said, no, we're not going. My hair ain't done. And we're not going. And so, you know, he's the only one that had any. I can't look at y'all. Quit punching one another. My goodness. Pointing at you. You know, they're. Now, what did the Lord say? He said, you go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Let my marriage be full. Is there an elect? Sure there is. Does God know who they are? Sure he does. But here's the thing that we need to look at it and how we need to look at it. There are still seats at the table. And every time we give somebody a tract, every time we give somebody the gospel, every time we witness, you'd do well to say, hey, there's still a seat at the table. They go, how do you know? Jehovah's Witness says it's full. Well, the reason I know is because I'm not there. Because I've got a seat. And if it was dinner time, he'd have called me there. And the fact that I'm here is a good sign. There's still a seat at the table. Would you like to come eat with us? Somebody said that's too simple. Is it? The master calleth, come and dine, is a song we sing. Can I tell you that, hey, there's an all-encompassing call. We believe that. But at the same time, we also know that not everybody's going to do it. Not everybody's going to hear it. We also know that. And so the foreknowledge of God did not prevent him. The foreknowledge of God has not prevented him for saying, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You see, if you start running that, and you run that Calvinist rabbit of foreknowledge, well, God knew. And so it must be God's will because God knew. If you run that far enough, you know what you do? You start blaming God with sin. Well, God knew we was going to sin. He put a garden tree in the garden. I know a fella who come in and took a whole pocket full of keys and put them on the bed, hotel room keys. Each one of them representing a night of adultery. He was a preacher. And he justified it by saying, well, God didn't kill me. It must have been all right. God knew I was going to do it before the foundation of the world, and he didn't kill me and stop me from doing it, so therefore it must have been all right. You begin to blame God with sin. And when you begin to blame God with sin, and you say, well, God put the tree in the garden. He did not put that tree in the garden. God put the tree in the garden, therefore it's God's fault that we sinned. So what happens is now you get into Gnosticism. Okay, and now you get into the situation of where there's a group that don't believe anything's wrong because God knew, and because God knew, then everything's okay. Calvinist walks down a trail, stumps his toe, and says, boy, I'm glad I got that over with. He believed that it was preordained for him to stump his toe on that root. Can I tell you that God's got plans for our lives? But I can tell you something. You can stray from that plan. I had a man that made this statement. He said, if I ever decide to put a gun to my head, if it don't go off, I'll know it's God's will for me to live. I got news for you. If you're crazy enough to put a gun to your head, guess what's going to happen? 99.999% of the time you pull the trigger, you're going to die. And don't blame that on God just because a gun went off. It's a mechanical device. You know, it's like picking up a rattlesnake and saying, well, if it's God's will, I won't get bit. Well, don't pick a stinking thing up. And that's how you prevent it from getting bit, okay? Your stupidity does not necessarily dictate the foreknowledge of God and the will of God. There's a whole lot of things I've done, but my friend, most of it God wasn't in 1,000 miles of. Most of the stupid stuff. I can say stupid. Steve, Reuben's not here, so I can say that word, all right? Kids, don't you say it, but I can say it. And so that all-encompassing call. Let's go back and let's move again. Under the letter L. Now this is the one that makes me fight mad. I don't agree with any part of this of any kind, any way, anyhow. Matter of fact, I've got a whole hour just on this one verse. I've got a whole other slide presentation just off this one verse. Just off this one tenet. This one makes me so mad I can't stand it. The effects of the atonement by which God forgave sinful humanity are limited only to those whom he has chosen. If there's a more cruel doctrine than the election, unconditional election, it is limited atonement. And what it says is Christ did not die but anybody but for the elect. And his blood was only shed for the elect. and only they can go to heaven. The scripture says God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, shall have everlasting life. Limited atonement flies in the face of a dozen no-so scriptures. Nothing, no way to defend that whatsoever. And the logic behind it is, well, that means that the blood was wasted. I got news for you. There was no blood wasted, okay? But can I tell you, there'll never be a sinner in hell raise his hand toward God and say, I couldn't have got saved if I wanted to. They'll never be able to charge God with that. Christ made a way. Period. Under the letter daisy, under the letter I, they use the phrase infinite love. They say the effects of the atonement are freely available to all those whom he has chosen. So you can get a little whang of the Calvinism right there, which includes all of humanity, whosoever will. Well, they categorize it there with that latter part, but still the first part of that, whom he has chosen. Well, can I tell you, he does love the world, obviously. He so loved the world, no doubt about that. But can I tell you that the blood of Christ is available. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul taught, not only for them, but for those that deny him. He died for them. For he died for them and paid their debt, should they want to be saved. Under letter I, irresistible grace. It says the grace that God extends to human beings to effect their election cannot be refused, since it has been decreed by God. You've heard preachers get up in the pulpit and say, the high sheriff of heaven arrested my soul. Well, that's a good Calvinistic analogy, but the truth of the matter is that ain't how it worked. Okay? That's not exactly how it worked, because I didn't get saved the first time I got under conviction. Did you? How many people hear you? The first time you ever got under conviction, you got saved right then and there. Can I see your hand? All right, I got 1, 2, 3, maybe 4. And I'm not saying it's not possible. It is possible, and thank God you did. Thank God you did. But can I tell you, most of us did not do that. What do you mean, preacher? You resisted it, didn't you? You ran from it. You ran from it. You're miserable, but you ran from it. Can I tell you that God does not mechanically save people against their will? You don't grab somebody up by the hair of the head and save them kicking and screaming and them not wanting to be. That's not how this thing works. This is not how God does it. And they say, well, God's grace is here. God has decreed it, and therefore it's irresistible. Show me that in the scripture. Show me. I can. This is a true statement. God fix it where you want to get saved. Now, that's a true statement. God fix it where you can't wait to get back to church. God fix it where you can't wait to get back to service. The morning I got saved, I couldn't wait for that long-winded preacher to get shut, to hush. I don't remember what he said, didn't care what he said. I come to get saved. I'd been, of all men, most miserable, friend. I mean, I was in a foul shape. And I thought, if I lived to get to church, and I prayed, don't let me die, because I was afraid I was going to die before I got to church. And then the preacher got up and they sang 73 songs, and he preached about 4.5 hours. I don't know. It just seemed like it was forever and ever and ever. But son, when they come to the, I didn't know you'd go any other time. I'd never seen anybody go to the altar except in the invitation. I didn't know. When they started "Just As I Am," friend, they didn't have to sing about 3 words of it, and I was on my way. About 5 rows back on that side, son, here I come. And thank God I was saved by the grace of God that day. It weren't irresistible. But boy, I sure got to where I didn't want to resist it. Let me say it that way. God put a desire in me. Under the letter S, the Arminian doctrine talks about spontaneous faith. God's grace is free and offered without merit. I agree with that. However, human beings have been granted freedom by God and can refuse His grace. I'd have to say I agree with that, the way it's worded. It's true. We're free moral agents. We do have a free will. And we can refuse it. There are a number of examples in Scripture of people who almost got saved. Paul before, was it Agrippa? Almost thou persuadest me. I told you about the fellow in the jail who started crying and tears started hitting me on the back of the hand. I run my hand through the bars. Not supposed to do that. I run my hand through the bars, grabbed his hands, hot tears hit me on the back of the hand. Some boys got to laughing, snickering back there in the jail cell. It's a whole big bullpen, and they got to snickering, making fun of him, and he was wiping tears, dripping off his beard, and he said, not now, preacher, not now. I'll talk to you when we get a chance to talk privately. Not now, preacher, not now. I said, then that may be your last chance. He said, I'm going to court tomorrow. I'll be all right. He did go to court. Judge sentenced him to go to sign into a rehab and get dried out. He come down the street from the courthouse. His aorta exploded. And he was dark blue before he hit the sidewalk. And they told me that if he had been in the operating room, if he had been in the emergency room, they said if he had been on the table preparing for heart surgery, nothing would have saved him. Because he had a complete blowout, and he died, and that without remedy. To my knowledge, nobody else ever spoke with him. Now, I don't know what happened in his heart. Maybe God, in the stillness of the night, saved that man. All I know is I was the last one to ever give him the gospel. And that's happened a couple of times now in my life. Yeah. And so, can people refuse the grace of God? They do it every service. Can people refuse the grace of God? They do it every day. And they come across a gospel preacher, they come across AM, hit scan on the radio, coming up the parkway, they hit scan on the radio and it stops on 720, and they say, turn that off. And they turn it to rock and roll or something else. They're resisting the grace of God. Sure they are. Happens every day. My friend, man's without excuse in this country. You can turn on television, you can turn on radio day and night, and you can find the gospel. Enough to get saved anyway. 24 hours a day. Can you resist it? You sure can. Under letter P, the Calvinists talk about the perseverance of the saints. And they say, since God has decreed that the elect, and they cannot resist grace, well, so we're building one doctrine upon another one. Okay, so God has decreed the elect. We don't agree with that. And since they cannot resist grace, and we don't agree with that, they are unconditionally and eternally secure in that election. Now, this is a tough one. Because we do believe in the security of the believer. But we don't agree with the fifth point of Calvinism. We don't believe, we're not a one-point Calvinist, the P. We're not. Why? Because that P, that perseverance is built upon total election and irresistible grace. So we don't agree with that whatsoever. Let's look at what the other side says, and then maybe we'll find how we'd explain it. Under the letter Y and the daisy, the yielding of the saints. There is security in God's grace that allows assurance of salvation. But that security is in relation to continued faithfulness. We can still defiantly reject God. Arminianism, and the biggest point that we disagree with Arminianism, Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. And this is one of the biggest number of things we don't agree with exactly, but the biggest stumbling block is, and that's where you really where everything lines up. between Calvinist and Arminian. Methodist, they fall from grace. They would follow their Arminian line of thought. Presbyterians don't. They would follow the Calvinist line of thought. So where are we, preacher? Well, we believe that the finished work of Calvary is sufficient to get us to heaven. All right? Now that's what we believe. And I had a dear Mennonite pastor friend of mine. And he said, this years ago, and he said, what if somebody that was saved recanted and renounced everything about it and denounced God and everything about God, would they go to heaven? And my answer was, well, I don't think they were saved if they do that. I don't think a saved man will do that. Well, since that time, my faith has been tested because I have got a fella who is doing that very thing. There's a guy now who has, he don't believe there's a God. He don't believe there's a heaven. He don't believe there's a hell. He served as a missionary and led some people to the Lord and baptized them. And he is now communicating with that same group of people trying to convince them that there's no God. How do you explain that? I don't have an explanation. I don't have an explanation for that. I think he's lost his mind myself. I think he's lost his mind. I think he's had some kind of mental breakdown. I think that's what's wrong with him. I'll just say it this way. I can't for the life of me figure out how that a man that's experienced the grace of God would ever look at God and, I mean, look toward heaven and say, you're not real and I don't want to go to heaven. And Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. I just don't see how that could come out of a man's lips that's saved. Now, here's the big deal. The Calvinists will say you were never saved. If you go back, you were never saved. The fact that you persevere is a sign you're saved because the saints are going to persevere. And we tend to follow that line a little bit. I mean, we do a little bit. On the other hand, the other group says, hey, they were saved and lost it. Now, depending on what group you're part of, there is a group that says, yeah, and if you lose it, you can't get it back. I don't know current day, but old time Nazarene believed that. Nazarene didn't believe in getting saved twice. They believed once was it. And if you had your chance and you turned back on it, that you were shot. That's what they believed. Now, I don't know if they believe that today or not. That's just what they once believed years ago, way back in the day. That was probably the one thing that brought Ralph Sexton Sr. out of Nazarene into the Baptist church. Be an independent Baptist. Because Ralph started out as a Nazarene. A lot of people don't know that. But he did. Because of their holiness and how what a stand on holiness they took. So when we bring these things together and when we look at all of it together, somebody said, preacher, you didn't answer that last one. There's some things I don't have an answer for. But I'll say it this way. I believe the finished work of Christ was enough to keep us. Amen. Now, if he ever goes back to the cross and comes back down off of it, we all in a mess. But until he does, I think we're safe. So how do you explain that fella? I can't explain that fella. I don't want to tell you about it. Because I was sure the man was saved. I mean, I was sure the man was saved. But boy, he sure, he tell you he ain't saved. He'll tell you now there ain't no such thing as that. Not only did he say he's saved, he said he's called to preach. Not only did he say he's called to preach, he said he's called to be a missionary. Not only did he say he's called to be saved, called to preach, called to be a missionary, he served under our board. That's how much confidence I had in the guy. I'm just telling you, that's scary. Bad part of it is, I know of another one. There's a young lady that I know of another one. She's espoused Buddhism and I don't know what and all. There's a variety of other people that I've known that have done the same thing. They've kicked off. They've denied what they were raised on and what they were what they said happened to them as a child, and now they're espousing some old some mumbo jumbo. That's hard to understand. But I'm going to stick what the book says. I still believe. Now, I'm going to say it this way. I don't believe what the Calvinists believe. They say, well, you're going to persevere. If you're saved, you'll persevere. I know people that have fallen back in sin. Don't mean they weren't saved. They didn't persevere. But they're still just as saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if we're not careful, we'll get into that camp that says everybody that sins, oh, they're not really saved. Now, I know that by their fruits you shall know them, but I'm just going to tell you, there have been a whole lot of people that have been closer to God than I ever been that's out today. But they knew God, and they're walking at a guilty distance today. And I can't fully explain it, but all I can tell you is I believe they're saved. And just because they didn't persevere, that blows the Calvinist doctrine all to pieces. And just because they sin blows the Arminian doctrine all to pieces. So what do we believe, preacher? Well, Baptist doctrine has always been a balanced doctrine. Not extreme to one side or not to the extreme to the other side. And while there are elements of both sides of these things, there are elements that we would relate to and some things more than others. If somebody asks you, are you Arminian or are you Calvinist? Do you believe in the daisy or do you believe in the tulip? You need to tell them you believe in the rose of Sharon. Hallelujah. You're Baptist. Amen.